Good to see you all tonight. I believe Jerry and I have two questions apiece, and I'll go ahead and go first and then hand it over to him. My first question is, what is the dispersion? And there are a few versions of the Bible that use this term a few times. The dispersion refers to a technical term that the Jews would use for those that were scattered, those Jews that were scattered among the Gentile world. You'll find, if you read John chapter 7, when Jesus' brothers did not believe in him and they were trying to get him to show himself, they said, if you're truly the Christ that should come into the world, why don't you go to the world? And then when he's at the feast and talking to the people, the Jews then said among themselves about Jesus, they said, where will he go that we shall not find him? Because Jesus is talking about how he would no longer be with them. Of course, he was talking about going to the Father. But there was this Jewish expectation that maybe he'd go to all the world. And so just as Jesus' brothers earlier on in the chapter did not believe in him, wanted him to go show himself to the world, the Jews then said, well, then he go among the dispersed, the King James says, or the dispersion, John 7, verse 35. And it refers back to a term that was used in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, God promised that he would scatter them among all of the nations. And that Greek word, diaspora, is used there. King James renders it, you shall be removed in all the kingdoms of the earth. And so you see it there in red on your screen. And so it refers to those Jews that were no longer in their homeland, but were spread among the Gentile nations of the earth. That's the way that they used it in John 7, and it refers back to that term used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And, of course, there are, throughout history, there was times where the Jews would travel from their homeland and settle different places. But two major events took place that really spread them around and dispersed them throughout the nations of the world. And these were deportations of the Jews from their homeland. In 722 BC, because they would not give up their idolatry, God allowed the northern 10 tribes to be taken by Assyria. And 2 Kings 17, verse 23 says that the Lord removed Israel, that same word that you find in the book of Deuteronomy. He removed them out of his sight by all his servants and prophets, so Israel was carried away out of their own land to Assyria. And those 10 tribes really never returned back. And then over 100 years later, in 587, Babylon came and took the southern kingdom, Judah. And 2 Chronicles 26, verse 20 says that those that escaped the sword were carried away to Babylon. Now, not everybody was carried away to Babylon. Some were left in the land, and Babylonian governors were put over them. And those that went to Babylon, among those, not all of them returned back 70 years later. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 tells us that Jeremiah prophesied that the Lord would accomplish or perform 70 years in Babylon before they would return back to the land. And so there was this huge Jewish contingent even in Babylon. Today we even have the Babylonian Talmud, which was formulated among those Jews that were there in Babylon. And of course, by the time you come to Acts 2, when the gospel was first preached, there were Jews scattered among every nation under heaven, really. There were about 15 nations that were listed there in Acts 2 that were gathered there at Pentecost Day that were Jews that would be of the dispersion. Now, there are a couple times in which this word is used in the general epistles, and we use the term general epistles to talk about how it wasn't to a particular congregation or person, but rather to several congregations or to Christians at large or in general. And so these are James and 1 Peter open their letters by talking about the dispersion. So the American Standard says in James 1, verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion, or King James says, those that are scattered abroad. And some have wondered, is he talking about just Jews? And of course, as we talked about this morning, Romans 2 says that somebody's not a Jew, which is just one outwardly, circumcision of the flesh, but one that is one inwardly, that of the heart, one that responds to God. And so some people maybe suggest that he's talking about Jewish Christians all throughout the world because he calls them brethren, and it's obviously written to Jewish, to Christians. It could be, though, that he's talking more just in a figurative way, and he could be referring to Jews and Gentiles that would be spiritual Jews, like Galatians 3 says, if you belong to Abraham, then you're part of God's nation. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, 28. So God makes no difference, Romans 10 says, between the Jew and the Gentile today outwardly. It just depends on if you follow the Lord from the heart. And that certainly is the way I would believe that it's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, when the New King James says that Peter was writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you look in the book of Acts, when these congregations were established, a sizable portion of each of these congregations were actually Gentiles. They had Gentile background according to their physical lineage. And so when he talks about pilgrims of the dispersion, it seems that he's using that in a figurative sense, much like he does later on in the same epistle when he says in chapter 2 and verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Or like Hebrews 11 verse 13 tells us of those of faith that they embraced that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And really, we are not of this world. It's like we are out of place, out from our homeland of heaven. And so as you read the New Testament epistles, the Christians use this term in a spiritual sense and not in the literal sense of being Jews dispersed, but in Christians spiritually being out of place in the world. So that's the way in which the word dispersion, what it refers to in the New Testament. Here's a map that shows you some of those people that Peter is writing to in Pontus, in Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia. And these are some of the congregations. And as you go through the Bible, you'll find that, especially in the book of Acts, those are mostly Gentiles. So that seems to be the right conclusion along that line. Secondly, we have this question. What does the Bible say about coincidences? What if the same type of coincidences happen numerous times? And what about gut feelings? Well, first of all, I'd say that the Bible mentions that there is such a thing as chance. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, Solomon writes, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time, and notice chance, happens to them all. And he even talks about chance in the sense of somebody dying at a certain time. In verse 12, he says, man does not know his time. Just as fish are taken in an evil net and birds are caught in a snare, so the sons of men do not know. They're snared in their own time. They don't know when it will fall on them. And so there is such a thing as chance that happens. And a coincidence would be, you know, events that might happen that seem to us to be remarkable, but have no, as far as we can tell, common cause or underlying cause that would bring them about. Now, are there occurrences that may happen in our lives that we may wonder if perhaps God is behind them? You know, we talk about God's providence, and what we mean is God providing for us and caring for us, and he does that in a general way by, you know, like Matthew 5, 45 telling us that he sends the sun and the sunshine and the rain. But, you know, the Bible also talks about God working in nations. You know, we just talked about Assyria and Babylon, and how could God do that and yet at the same time not remove those people's free will? He's, in a sense, working behind the scenes for Assyria to do that to Israel, or to Babylon to do that to Israel. And there is special providence, I believe, in individuals' lives, that it could be the case that God is working to make certain events happen through, you know, through means he's working. He's not doing miracles that would be an obvious thing to us of his changing the natural laws and doing something above natural laws, but he's just working through means and bringing out certain things. Now, there are a couple occasions where the scriptures talk about this. Remember, Esther saved God's people because she was in the position of being queen. Now, did God have his hand in that? Was he in part of her being selected by Ahasuerus to become queen? Was he part of Mordecai hearing Bigthan and Teresh's plot to kill the king? Was he part of maybe the king Ahasuerus not being able to sleep and having the chronicles read to him, or to Haman and his attempt to take the Jews and destroy them? I mean, where exactly was God in all of the book of Esther? You can't really pinpoint a place where he is. And yet Mordecai says to Esther, who knows but that you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He trusts that deliverance will come for God's people from someplace. But it might come from you, Esther. And so he says, don't hold your peace at this time. Who knows? Maybe you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Or in the New Testament, there's this example of the letter written to Philemon. And Onesimus, his slave, left his house not on good terms. Runs away, is a fugitive, so to speak. Seems to have been incarcerated with Paul at Rome. And in that whole situation of being in prison, was converted to Christ and now was being sent, after he's been freed from prison, back to his former master Philemon. And in Philemon 15 and 16, Paul says, perhaps he left you for a season that you might receive him forever, not as a servant, but now as a brother. And Paul is wondering if the circumstances of this man meeting up with Paul and being converted and now being able to be a Christian and be a brother to his master Philemon. But notice these, it says, who knows, or perhaps. Even in regard to special providence of God working in our lives, we can't know that for sure. We might have a guess, but we can't know it for sure, because the only way that we could absolutely prove that God was working would be for God to reveal it, divine revelation, either by miracle or by speaking, by inspiration, and confirming that by a miracle. And you remember what Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 tells us. It says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of the law. We have to stick with what God has revealed. You know, even in Paul's life, he talked about how him being in prison in Philippians 1 happened to fall out to the furtherance of the gospel, verse 12. And so there are things that may happen in life that may work out a certain way, and it could just be chance, or it could be God working behind the scenes, but we don't know because we don't have a word from the Lord, and so we should not speculate on things that we don't really have a thus saith the Lord from. Now, in regard to gut feelings, maybe I should just say this. You know, our feelings may be wrong. A good example, I think, of providence that I could have given is Joseph. And you can go through the whole story of Joseph, his life, and think about, I mean, look at all the coincidences that he would be sold to those Midianite merchantmen that would sell him to Potiphar, and that Potiphar would put him in prison where he'd meet the butler and the baker, and then they would then bring him in contact, the butler would, with Pharaoh. I mean, where was God in all that? Evidently, Joseph knew later on that God meant it to serve life, but even in that story, what did Jacob think this whole time, his father? His father thought that Joseph was dead. And all of his feelings told him that his son was dead. Was he really dead? No. Paul is another example. In Acts 23, verse 1, Paul says, I thought that I've done everything in good conscience to this day. And in Acts 26, verse 9, he said, I verily, truly thought that I should do all these things against Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul's feelings told him that he was doing the right thing by persecuting Christ and the church, but he was wrong. And so whether something is true or false cannot be determined by us just having gut feelings or going to somebody that might have some sort of a feeling or gut feeling about something. Back in Isaiah's day, they turned to these people that would claim to be mediums or be able to speak with the dead or to be able, you know, like a wizard. And so in Isaiah 8, verse 19, the Bible says, you say to those that seek familiar spirits, to the wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek their God for the living to the dead? And then he says this, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So if you really want to know whether something is true or not, you have to investigate it according to God's word. and not just your feelings or what somebody thinks. Because there's a lot of people that have gut feelings that are contradictory, and how are we going to see clearer? Well, by going to God's truth, the Word of God. Now, let me just say this. If you have a gut feeling about somebody that maybe they're up to no good, maybe they are out to harm you, I don't think God requires you to just be, foolish in what situations you get yourself into with that person. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus prepares his disciples to go out amongst their enemies that we talked about this morning, he told them, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Notice this, be ye wise as serpents. That is, you have to be discerning, you have to be shrewd, and there are people that are out there that are seeking to do you wrong. You know, my wife told me about somebody we know that was trying to have a Bible study with an individual, and he took advantage of her. And so there are situations in which, you know, if you have a gut feeling about something, maybe it's good to be cautious and be wise as a serpent. But at the same time, you shouldn't just write somebody off because of a gut feeling. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible describes love. And think about these characteristics of love. Love is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. Verse 6 says that it hopes all things. So unless there's good evidence that somebody is not good, is not, you know, somebody that's right, we should put the best possible twist we can on things, you know, protecting ourselves, but we shouldn't automatically think the worst about somebody just because of a gut feeling. So ultimately, these are in the realm of speculation. Unless we have word from the Lord, we can't know these things for sure, and so it's good not to speculate. If I'm in a situation and I'm not sure about something, I have a gut feeling about something, you know, I'm obviously going to pray to God. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And I'm going to get counsel from people that are experienced. But I can't determine whether something's true or false just based on my feelings or something that I feel in my gut. I have to base whether something is true or false, spiritually speaking, on what the Bible clearly says. And so these are in the realm of secret things that belong to the Lord. That said, I'll turn it over to Jerry.
A little technical difficulty. I saved my PowerPoint and it saved it to an online drive, and then the fun began when I got here. So I also have two questions. Is this on? Why does God let Satan do bad things to us? Thought of many different ways I could go approach this question. Very good question. The writing seemed to indicate it might have been a younger person. I'm not for sure. But I've looked at it this way, talking about human suffering, bad things that happens to us. You know, many times people will think about the suffering that they're going through and the trials and tribulations that they're going through and the situations and so forth, maybe their health, maybe whatever, family, maybe they've lost a loved one, whatever the case may be. And can it be that God really cares, that person may think? You know, they may think if God wishes to prevent evil and cannot, he's not all-powerful. If he can prevent suffering but will not, he's not good. If he has both the power and the will to eliminate suffering, then why is such in the world? Why doesn't God do something about all of this pain and suffering? And there are many folks that, thank you, brother, there are many folks that will turn to atheism because of such a mindset. And we have to recognize, let me see if I've got this thing going here. There we go. That suffering can be from various things, and I'm going to just touch on a couple of things. Suffering can be due to choices that are made. We frequently suffer due to our own personal wrong choices. If a person steals and ends up in prison, well, whose fault is that? He's going to suffer in prison, incarceration, because of the choice that that individual made. Many times, suffering is a consequence of others. Choice, people's misuse of choice. If a person is killed in a car wreck, due to being hit by another person driving that is a drunk driver. Did that person that maybe lost their life or was crippled or whatever, did they do anything to deserve that? No, are they going to suffer because of that? Very likely it's because of the other person's freedom to make decisions, and they made a wrong choice in deciding to drive drunk, that someone may suffer as a consequence of that. In foreign countries, there are children that will starve and are suffering because they don't have sufficient food because of their ancestors, the choices that they made, that they decided they were going to worship cows according to false religion. They were going to worship things that would otherwise be hamburger or food for you and I that know the truth and know better. But there are those that would suffer because of the choices of other generations, because they've decided that that's a holy object and we're not going to eat that cow, and so, or that chicken or whatever it may be, and they are going to suffer because of that. It can be we suffer because of choices people made. It could be because of natural law. Gravity is indeed in effect, and if a building falls, someone may be injured or even killed. The family may suffer from loss of loved one, injured person may suffer because of the law of gravity in that falling building. But we have to recognize that, you know, suffering can be beneficial. We'll get to that in a moment. Christ even suffered. To say that all suffering is wrong, remember that Christ even suffered. The Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he, Christ, were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He suffered on the cross. He suffered those things as he walked the earth by those people that that he came in contact with, those that would plot against him to kill him, and so forth. So our Lord indeed suffered. But now, like I said, there can be benefits to suffering. You know, whenever we're suffering, it reminds us of our human frailties. It reminds us that we are not God. Sometimes when we suffer, we're forced to focus on our own weaknesses. You know, it's hard to be puffed up. It's hard to be proud and haughty when we are hurting, when we are suffering some kind of affliction or whatever the case may be. One person said, pain can be very humbling. Indeed, it can. Suffering has the benefit of turning us to God. When we're suffering, the natural inclination for many folks is to seek a higher source for help. When we're hurting, the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, is waiting to help. You know, there may be someone that has obeyed the gospel and may be faithful for a time, and then because of maybe their family aren't spiritually minded, or maybe the pressures of worldliness or the world or whatever the case may be, they fall away. And then that person may suffer some kind of medical condition. Maybe they have a heart attack or something. And that may bring that individual back, realign their focus back toward God. That has happened with individuals. David, even in the Psalms, in Psalm 18, verse 6, he said, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. It may be that suffering will turn us toward God. It can focus us on things that are of real worth. When one passes through intense suffering, maybe even to the threshold of death, the world can take on new meaning for that individual. Suffering can provide a sharper vision of life's priorities. It'll cause us to be more compassionate. It's said that there's a difference between sympathy and empathy, in that sympathy is one's feelings of tenderness for those who suffer, whereas empathy is one more able to truly understand the friend who suffers. Why? Because the one comforting has been there themselves. And suffering can make us homesick. You know, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. I didn't realize how close our questions were going to align sometimes, especially in the next one. We're just strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. It's not the will of the Heavenly Father that we live forever on planet Earth. We will never be at home until we are with the Lord in heaven, and suffering helps make us homesick. One person said, God washes the eyes by tears until they can behold the invisible land where tears shall come no more. So why does God allow suffering? It can be for various reasons, more than what I touched on previously, but it can indeed have its benefits. But that keeps us focused on the there and then, especially if we're children of God, that we can look toward that heavenly realm when we will leave this world of pain and suffering behind. Last question. When you have a big life decision and you pray for guidance, how do you really know God's choice is not Satan? I could just about refer you to Mark's question, but I ain't going to do that. How do you know what God wants you to do? Now, we're not talking in regard to moral decisions. These are choices that are neither right nor wrong. There's no actual wrong choice, like, you know, which college am I going to attend, young people? Should I ask her to marry me if you're scripturally eligible to marry? Should I try for another job or keep the one I have? Or how about the more mundane? What should I have for dinner? If you want to reference back to suffering, try asking the family, where are we going to eat supper at? And then you've got to go back to the suffering topic and you're trying to decide that. But what should I have for dinner? Those aren't wrong choices in and of themselves. Now, while I do not read from the Bible, every move of a person's life is mapped out step by step. There is things we can and should do. Now, many people are influenced by Calvinism to a lesser or greater degree, that they think that God has this plan laid out, that it's exact, and I can't vary from this plan lest I somehow sin against God, that I've got to know how to go and which way to go, and God's going to somehow reveal that to me. And not saying God isn't going to work through providence, all right, but does, you know, God map out every little thing in our lives, item by item, step by step? I'm not sure I see that in the scriptures, but I would say this: if you're going to have any kind of life decision, pray. Pray without ceasing, pray for wisdom, James 1, verse 5. Pray for the Lord's will to be done, James 4, verse 15. Do no planning and leave God out of the planning equation. We need to include God in our plans. We can do that through our prayers and so forth. God is not going to give us a sign, a big red arrow pointing go this way or go that way, or a big X, blocking the way. But someone may ask, well, does God have a plan for me? Well, indeed He does. He has a plan for you and I that He has laid out. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 beginning. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What is God's plan for you and I? That we repent and we be saved, that we obey the gospel. That is God's will for mankind. That is what He has laid out in the Scriptures. That is what His ideal will is, that people will turn to Him in obedience, that mankind will turn to Him in submission to His will and have their sin forgiven and have the hope of heaven in the hereafter. And then once we have obeyed His will is that we live free from sin. For this is the will of God, Peter wrote to the Thessalonians, even your sanctification. Sanctification is to set apart. The will of God is that we be set apart from a sinful lifestyle, set apart from the world, set apart from those things that run contrary to God's will and to God's way. You know, we sing a song, won't you reveal your will to me so I can serve you for eternity? He has. He has revealed His will for us in the Scriptures. We don't need no extra biblical revelation. We have what God would have us to have for life and for godliness, 1 Peter 1. So God would have us to obey the gospel. God would have us to to live a life that is free. And somebody says, well, what about life situations? What about life circumstances? What about that? What about the intimate details within that? Now, as Mark said, God works through providence. And as my conclusion, and I believe as Mark was pointing out, you cannot put your finger on providence short of inspiration. We know of God's providence because of the inspired Word of God, describes, gives us lessons in God's providence, God working behind the scenes. But let me show you a passage of Scripture, I believe, that points to these individual circumstances. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Let's begin there in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 17, notice this. There Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in every church. God has distributed, assigned every man. Notice this, the Lord hath called. How does God call mankind? He calls mankind through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. And said, so let everyone let him walk, and so ordain I in every church. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now here Paul is talking about things that he's not talking about sinful situations. He's not talking about those things that are contradictory or contrary to other passages of Scripture. What's he saying here? He's saying as far as socially, as far as nationally, right? Nationally, circumcision, the Jews, uncircumcision, the Gentiles. What's the important thing? Keeping the commandments of God. The important thing is you serve God from where you're at. If you're circumcised, you serve God from there. If you're uncircumcised, you serve God from there. Now notice reading on. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. That's not saying that you can't change situations, circumstances, and so forth. But it's saying that where you were called by the gospel, you serve God from there. Verse 21, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. That is, don't worry, serve God from there. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. If you're a slave, if you're in servitude, serve God from there. If you can be bought out of bondage and be a free person, serve God from there. Whatever social situation, whatever nationality, wherever we live, now applying this to the question, wherever in whatever situation we find ourselves, that is not a sinful situation condemned by Scripture. Now notice, these are non-sinful situations that he's talking about here. Wherever we are in life, serve God from there. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Wherever we find ourselves, whatever situation, circumstance we find ourselves in, if we're living here, if we move to West Virginia, if we're working in job A here or job B there. Now, I'm not talking about situations where one maybe has obeyed the gospel and now you've been working in a whiskey store selling alcoholic beverages. Well, you got to give that up. You can't serve God from there because that's sin. That's a totally different situation. But these are benign, social, non-sinful situations that we're seeing illustrated here. And wherever you are, serve God from there. So if you want to change jobs, or if you're going to go to College B instead of College A, that's fine. Serve God from there. Whatever situation you find yourself, you serve God. If you're a Christian, you serve God. Wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, whatever is not contrary to Scripture, I can't stress that enough. Serve God from there. So we will pray about decisions, big decisions that we are seeking to make. I've done it in this past year. Many of you don't know it, but I have prayed because of various situations and just about worked out and they fell short and so forth. What happened? I serve God from where I'm at. So if you choose to go to job A or to college B or to marry person A, if it is scripturally, if they are scripturally eligible to be married, there again, we're talking about non-sinful situations, you serve God from there. You pray about it. You seek for wisdom. You maybe ask the elders. You maybe ask those more mature Christians. Maybe you seek advice from other people, indeed. But you still serve God from there. Is there someone here that needs to obey the gospel? Whatever situation you're in that is not contrary to the scriptures, you serve God from there. You can have your sin forgiven by obedience to the gospel, by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of a life of sin, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you've obeyed the gospel in time past and you have left the Lord, you need to come back. You can do that by penitence and prayer this evening. If it's of a public nature of a sin that you need to repent of publicly, you can do that this evening. If you need the prayers of the saints for strength as you go through this, through your Christian walk, tough old world out there, and it seems to be getting tougher every time I give the invitation. You can ask for the prayers of the saints on your behalf. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not thy heart. Be saved, O tonight. O why not tonight? O why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight? Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to him their souls unite. Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, O tonight. O why not tonight? O why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight?
Be seated, please.